message of the church. And boy, is that a broad topic, right? So let's just dive in here. I came up with a couple of words that I really feel like sort of sum up what it is I'm going to be talking about today. And they are love, sacrifice, reconciliation, and deliverance. Reconciliation in the Latin means to bring together again, to regain, to win over again, and to make friendly also is one of the root words in Latin, means to make friendly. Deliverance is the action of being rescued or set free. And in the Greek, the root word was had to do with buying slaves back in the marketplace, paying off a debt so that the person could come out of indentured service. So that's what we're talking about. So in any good story, there are five essential pieces that need to be addressed. The characters, there's always a protagonist, the good guy, and an antagonist, the bad guy. And you can imagine who they are in our story here. There's a setting, the plot, conflict, and the resolution. All good stories have this. So, so much of the message of the Bible and this particular story happened in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. The characters at that point were, of course, God, who the Holy Spirit, Son of God the Son, God the Father, Holy Spirit, are all the protagonists. Of course, the bad guy is Satan. And they're in the garden, and there is a fall. That's the problem that happens. And we spend the rest of the Old Testament trying to get through that fall and basically deal with it, trying to get back in relationship with God is how it all works out. Laws are set up, rules are set up, and it wasn't until, of course, the New Testament, when Jesus arrived, that resolution occurred on the cross and in his resurrection. So James R. Hull describes it this way. He says that every problem has its own genesis, a moment at which the balance is tipped and the previous sense of oneness is lost. With separation comes the awareness of an inequity and a desire to return back to a state of parity. Mm-hmm. Every problem has a solution, and a story explores that process of trying to attain resolution. So many of those words in that statement, that was not in any kind of a religious book or anything. That is a secular gentleman talking about it, but so many of the words in it are what we're looking at and are part of our wonderful Christian story, the Genesis, the balance being tipped, the previous sense of oneness being lost, the separation, desire to come back to a state of paredness. So it's really fascinating that that's how that came about. But the gospel proclaims the good news, but like any good story, there must be first some bad news. This is still James Hull talking. In the Bible, the bad news is that the rebellion of the first man, Adam, against God's command brought death, suffering, and separation from God in this world. We see the results all around us. All of Adam's descendants are sinful from conception and have themselves entered into this rebellion or this sin. They, therefore, cannot live with a holy God, but are condemned to separation from God. The Bible says that all have sinned, and that all, therefore, are subject to everlasting separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. All right, so that's the bad news. So now for the good news. There are a couple of places that it is talked about all through the Bible. And the difficulty I had in preparing this talk was finding a way to just sort of break it down and really be succinct. And there really isn't any one specific verse or chapter in the Bible, but I do have quite a few that do a really nice job of going through that. The first is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And this is from the NIV version. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And this is it, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Excellent way to pull it all together. Romans 5, 5 through 11, and this is the NLT version. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for a regular person, though some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who was especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. I love how that's phrased, and it's a newer language, but I just love the picture that it creates of having a friendship with God. I think it's wonderful because I think that that's truly what he's offering us. He wants to spend time with us, and he wants to hear our problems and to hear our joys and to just share life with us. That's really what we were made for, to be in relationship with him. And I think that's a wonderful picture of it. So after hearing that, a really common question and an excellent question within the Christian faith is, why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to die for us to have reconciliation? To illustrate that answer, I want to tell you a story about Fiorello LaGuardia. LaGuardia Airport, of course, is up in New York. And LaGuardia was the mayor for 3 terms, which was unprecedented. And he was so loved by the people of New York. He was in office during the Great Depression and all through World War II. And they called him the Little Flower because he was only 5'4". And he always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was kind of a snappy character and used to get around and he'd ride on the New York City fire trucks. He would raid the speakeasies. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games. He was really a neat guy. Whenever the newspaper folks went on strike, he would get on the radio on Sundays and read the funny papers to the kids. He was a really good guy. So one night in January, this was in 1935, LaGuardia turned up at the night court that served one of the poorest sections of the city. And when he got there, he took the bench himself, he dismissed the judge, and he sat on the bench himself. So he became the judge. And very shortly thereafter, a really tattered old woman, dirty and tattered, was brought up before him for having stolen a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, that her daughter was quite ill, that her grandchildren were starving, and so she stole the bread. But the shopkeeper who owned the store refused to drop the charges. This is what the story says from here on. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." $10 during the Depression was a huge sum of money. I looked it up, and if you do the conversion, it's like $250. Oh, so can you imagine someone who's... it's a huge sum of money. There's no way she ever could have paid it. All right, so he says, the law makes no exception, 10 days in jail or $10. But even as he pronounced this sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and he said, "Here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where people have to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to this bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocer store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation.
Oh.
Isn't that a wonderful story? Yeah. LaGuardia knew that justice had to be served. He knew that it was the law, and he knew that it was his responsibility as the judge to uphold that law. But he also knew that there was absolutely no way that this poor lady could have paid that debt. So he paid it himself. Sound familiar, I hope. There is sin in this world. We live in a fallen world. And our covenant, our agreement with God in the Old Testament, was that sin was punishable by death. Every time someone sinned, they were required by law to go to the temple and sacrifice an animal. A death had to be in exchange for the sin. And the person who had sinned and then sacrificed this animal was then cleansed by the blood of the animal. One sin, one sacrifice, one sin, one sacrifice, and so it went. It was on and on and on. There was never an end to it. It was a cycle that just wasn't ever going to end. In the story of the Old Testament, was the part of the plot when man was sort of slogging through life. He was just trying to get through it here. But all through the Old Testament, there was a big neon sign pointing to Jesus. You can sort of think of the Old Testament as being exactly that. It was God pointing to the coming of the Savior, pointing to the Son, pointing to the Lamb who would be sacrificed. So he is really, truly God, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be the conquerors of the antagonists of Satan and of death. And he's going to be the one, obviously, who reunites us and frees us. All right, so back to the story. We were at the temple, this never-ending cycle of sacrifice, sin, sacrifice, sin. Do you think that God wanted all of those dead animals? He didn't. He really didn't. He just wanted to be with us. He wanted to help us not to sin. He knew that this was now part of who we were, because we live in this fallen world. He knew that we could never get out of this never-ending cycle. He knew that the debt was far too great for us, so he paid the debt himself. John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." All right, so the good news, the message of deliverance, is this new covenant, having been foreshadowed, is the final deliverance, the sacrifice to pay the debt of mankind, and so that we were permanently set free. It was a once and for all sacrifice. Our freedom was purchased so that we might be reconciled and brought together again in relationship with God, which is where we had been, which is where we were always supposed to be. In taking on all of man's sins, which is what Jesus did on the cross, of course, Jesus made the once and for all time sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he was perfectly clean. When you went to sacrifice an animal at the temple, the animal had to be clean and had to, and the larger the animal, the larger the sacrifice or the larger the celebration. And that is why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. But why? Why would God do this for us? Also 2 Corinthians 6:17-18, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I will be a father to you. So for us who might not know what that relationship looks like. If you didn't have a father who was all loving and all giving, we'll get around to that. But this is a true father-daughter relationship. And back then, when you were referred to as a brother or a son, a daughter, and it comes up hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible, it meant that you were part of us. You were adopted into, clearly, into this family. And God, in the Bible, when God says something more than once, it was interesting. Back then, Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in that religion, in that language, when they didn't really have exclamation points, so what they would do is say the word twice to really make sure you heard it and to make sure you got it, that there was a whole lot of stress on it. So can you imagine if someone says it three times, it's really important. And so, for instance, when the angels are singing holy, 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 that is, a firecracker of an exclamation point on that, right? Okay. So that's what's going on. Father, daughter, son, sister. Hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible is that term used. We are simply and we are profoundly loved by God. We are his children, and he is the one who defines us. No one else gets to do that. He is the one who has written our story. He's the one who defines us. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. That's Luke 3:22. And what God says to Jesus, he says to you today as well. You are my daughter, and in you I am very pleased. I was reading a book, and it's a great book. I totally recommend this. It's by John Ortberg, and it's called The Me I Want to Be, Becoming the Best Version of God, Best Version of You by God. It's a great book. It's funny. It's a terrific book. I would recommend it. John Ortberg says this. One day, God says to the angels, I have an idea. I'm going to create the family. An angel says, what is it? I'm really excited about this idea. God says, of course, I'm excited about all of my ideas. One of the great things about being God is you just never have a bad idea. But this one is special. Family is going to be the way I connect people in love. It will work like this. Adult people will sign up to take care of a tiny little stranger. And they're going to get, are they going to get paid? The angels ask. No, that little stranger is actually going to cost them a lot of money. Not only that, but the little stranger won't even be able to talk at first. It'll cry and scream, and you'll have to guess why. It'll make you lose sleep. It'll make messes all over that you have to clean up. It will be utterly vulnerable. You'll have to watch that kid 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Then when it's two, the little stranger will be able to say no and mine. And it'll throw tantrums. And then I'm thinking about inventing puberty. I'm not so sure about that one yet. But if I do, they'll get these strange things called hormones that will go crazy. Odd things will happen in their bodies. They'll get pimples. Their voices will crack. Their limbic systems will melt down. Then they'll grow up. And just when they mature and are beautiful and interesting and able to contribute, they'll move away. That's the idea. What do you think? The angels shuffle around and they look at their feet. Who's going to tell them? One of them says, Lord, who would sign up for that? Why would they do it? Here's where God gets really excited. He says, they won't even know why. They'll just look at that little baby, those little hands and feet, and they'll think that tiny little stranger is beautiful, even though he looks like every other baby, and all babies look like Winston Churchill. Then, one day, that little stranger will smile at them, and they'll think they won the lottery. That little stranger will say, Dada and Mama, and reach out, open its arms and hands, and wrap its arms and hands around that neck, and it's going to feel to that grown-up that for the first time, now they understand why arms and hands were created. What it's really all about is just grace. The children, the new generation, will learn that they are prized and that they belong before they've ever done a single thing to earn it. The older generation will learn that when they give, they will receive. And when they give the most, they receive the most. And then one day I will tell them, human race, I am your father. You are my daughter. You are my son. And then they will understand what it is to be a parent who loves a child, and they will be undone. Mm. When Billy and I first had kids, my husband, we decided that we were going to try never, ever to say to our boys, I love you because, or I'm proud of you because. We didn't want them to think that our love or our pride in them was conditional on anything that they could do. And we really, truly wanted them to feel loved, as all parents do. We would say things like, I love that you did that, or I love being your mom. I love the man that you're becoming. I love you. These are the things that Billy and I decided we would say to the boys because, and we say it often, truly. In God's eyes, we are not what we do. We're not what we have. We're not our health. We're not our checkbooks. We're not our education. We are his children. And there's nothing that we can do to change the love that he has for us. We were born into it. He created us. He loves us. He created us, and so he loves us. Okay, to paraphrase 1 John 3:1-16, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawless. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The message you heard from the beginning was, we should love one another. We know that we have passed from life to death because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That again was 1 John 3:1-16. God says, I love you not because of what you've done or because of what you will do. Again, he says, I love you because you're mine. All right, but how can we accept love from others and give love to others even when we don't really truly love ourselves, when we don't really truly accept the gift of God's love? How can we then love others? We say things to ourselves like, well, as women in particular, we say things to ourselves that we wouldn't say to other people, that we would never say to our friends. My little voices, I mean, I also have wonderful little encouraging voices, but every once in a while, I'll hear myself say a horrible thing. You're an idiot, or you're whatever. And I think, wait a minute, I would never say that to my children. I would never say that to a friend. But we do sometimes say these things to ourselves, and I have learned that self-love is a way to honor God. It's not narcissism or self-glorification or egoism. Self-love is being deeply aware of our dignity as children of God and of treating ourselves accordingly. Loving and accepting ourselves as God loves and accepts us. Love comes to us when we fully embrace the gift of closeness. Claiming that gift and then reclaiming it as often as we need to is essential to honoring our Father. It's a matter of honoring our Father. Reconciliation means that we can come to God just as we are, because he loves us just as we are. But can we come to each other just as we are? Can we truly feel connected to each other? Isn't it true that we can only receive love from others to the extent at which we are known by others? You may tell me that you love me, but inside I might think, I hope they never find out this horrible thing I did, or they're going to figure out that I'm a fraud, or whatever it is that you're thinking. You can only be loved if you are fully known. That's why James said this in 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Because secrets, shame, guilt, these are all ways to give a foothold to the enemy. And this is how the enemy, who is, remember, our antagonist, separates us and isolates us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can have a holy confidence to shine on these dark places and to ask forgiveness, not only of God, but from each other. When John Ortberg decided that he was done with having to hide who he really was, he decided he wanted to step into deeper and meaningful, more meaningful relationships, he decided to confess his sins to his friend, and he was terrified. But this is what happened. He said, "The very truth about me that I thought would drive my friend away became a bond that drew us closer together. How lucky I am to have friends who love me, for I am broken. When I am in superficial relationships, I can forget my brokenness. But when I'm with people who know me deeply and accept me fully, their acceptance touches my brokenness as a doctor touches the injured place on a patient's body. Their very touch begins to heal. And through the mystery of fellowship and acceptance, God's Spirit flows." God's Spirit, the running waters, were meant to flow through us and out to other people. I know I've talked to you guys about this before, but our brokenness, the cracks in the vessel, the vessels that we are, allow the living waters to seep out and flow out. God loves our brokenness. He loves it. We need to be broken in places so that the living waters that are flowing in us can flow out and splash onto the people around us. We splash the Holy Spirit onto people that we walk by down the street. I splashed on someone this morning as I, you know, the traffic was horrible, but I asked him to come on in and gave him a wave. That was me splashing on somebody else. And then the living waters will flow through them as well. It's that's what it's all about, being in relationship and truly being known, because we cannot truly accept love unless we believe that we are really known, and we release the footholds that we have given over to the enemy. Okay. So, a month ago, we lost a family member. It was a huge shock to our family. It was my sweet father-in-law, and he had been in a lot of pain. We knew that he was severely depressed. But we didn't know a lot about what was going on until after he died. It turns out that he hadn't been going to his psychiatrist to help him with the medication. He was deeply in debt, and he was very concerned about looking a certain way to his friends and to the community in Washington. He was a good man, and I truly miss the man he was. He had not been himself for a couple of years. He wasn't fully known even by his wife, by his sons. He was not living a deep and meaningful relationship with any of us. He wasn't living the truth. The last time I saw him, he overheard me speaking to my brother on the phone. I'm trying to help him with some spiritual guidance. And my brother asked, "What is the difference between Christmas and Easter?" And so I was explaining what the difference was, and Easter is the rebirth and the sort of the linchpin of the Christian faith and the resurrection, and that Christmas was the birth of Christ. And he heard me explain about the curtain that divided in the temple. There were three sections of the temple. There was the outer court where all people could be. There was the sacrificial area, there was a place to wash, and then there was an inner court where only the priests could pass through this area, and that's where the priests would go to offer prayers for the people and ask for forgiveness from God. And then there was the holiest of holies. It was the tiny inner court, and it's where the Spirit of God lived, basically. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the holiest of holies, and it was once a year that they could go in. And they would tie a rope to his ankle, because if he was overwhelmed by the presence of God, or if he died in the presence of God, no one could go in to get him out. So they would literally, if he if he died, they had to pull him out because only the high priest was allowed to connect with God. What is the point? I'm off on some crazy thing. I know what it is. So I was talking to my brother, and I was explaining that when Jesus died, the day he died, this curtain that separated the holiest of holies, which, by the way, we're not quite sure how tall a cubit was. We think it was somewhere around 60 feet tall. So this curtain stood 60 feet tall, and they believed that it was about 5 inches thick. The fabric itself was 5 inches thick. And that it is said that if they were to tie one side of the curtain to a horse and the other side of the curtain to the horse, and those horses ran in the opposite direction, that the curtain would not rip. There's no way. It's 5 inches thick, right? So the moment that Jesus died, when he said on the cross, "It is done," it was done. The curtain tore from bottom to top. And there was no longer separation between the people and God. So my father-in-law heard me explaining this to my brother and explained that Jesus died so that that separation was no longer possible. That we then could come into the presence of God ourselves anytime we wanted to. And that was incredibly radical at the time. As you can imagine, having tied a rope around the priest's foot, right? And you'd have to pull him out. Now you could walk up and be in the presence of God anytime you wanted. In Jesus' name, you could pray alone in your room, you could pray anywhere and be with God. So that's what my father-in-law heard me saying to my brother. And he came over and he said, I didn't realize that you were very spiritual. And I said, I really am. I'm a God girl. And we talked a little bit about God, and we talked a little bit about forgiveness, and he told me a little bit about what he was going through. And I kind of got a little glimpse into the agony that he was living. And I told him, as he sort of confessed these things to me, I told him that we loved him, that we all loved him fully. Those were the words I said. I said, "Poppy, we love you. We all love you fully. And there's always a place for you here with us." And he said, "I know." But I think it was too late because he had already decided to take his life. And so he did. So if there is someone in your life that you need to connect with on a level that is real, that allows, that your vulnerability allows them to be vulnerable with no judgment, then do it. Because when we are not in true and full relationships, we not only are missing out on God's gift, but the other person is missing out as well. So if there's someone, regardless of what they've done or who they think they are, because it's probably distorted, who they think they are is probably very distorted from who God thinks they are. And we are God's ambassadors. It's our job to love and to be in relationship. So tell them that you love them no matter what. Your friend, your child, your dad, your husband, they're yours, so you love them. We flourish when we're connected to God and people, and we languish when we are disconnected. Emotionally isolated people are more prone to depression, anxiety, loneliness, low self-esteem, substance abuse, sexual addiction, problems with food. People who are socially disconnected are 2 to 5 times more likely to die from any cause than those who have close ties to others. Even those who have really lousy health habits, smoking, overeating, high blood pressure, but who still remain connected to people, live longer than those who have great health habits but are disconnected. Winston Churchill was deeply connected to his family, to his wife. He loved his work and his nation. But he had some really unhealthy habits. He smoked cigars like crazy. It's probably why he was so unattractive and all the babies looked like him. He drank too much. He had super weird sleeping habits, and he was completely sedentary. And while I am not suggesting this lifestyle, he lived to be almost 90 years old. And somebody asked him, "Mr. Churchill, do you ever exercise?" And he replied, "The only exercise I get is serving as pallbearer for my friends who died while they were exercising." I like him. All right, to wrap up connectedness, in John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That's a big request. But we can do it with God's help, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So what does it look like to love one another even when it seems impossible to do so? Matthew 5:38-39, he says, "You've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn then to the left cheek also." Okay, taken out of context, I never understood that quote from Jesus. But if we put it back into context in Jesus' lifetime, in first century Jerusalem, it makes a lot more sense. Jesus, he said that because he wants to give us another option. The significance of slapping us slapping your right cheek is that the left hand back in that time was considered dirty. You weren't to use it for eating or greeting or hitting, and just to touch on it, there wasn't hand sanitizer or toilet paper at that time, so enough said on that one. So you used your right hand for everything. To be able to smack someone in the right cheek, they would have had to backhand you. And that was used at the time as an insult, generally to people who were in lower social status than you yourself. It was used on slaves and children, that kind of thing. So it was meant as an insult. Okay, so Jesus instructs us to turn the other cheek. When we show the person our left cheek, the enemy cannot backhand us. They can't backhand our left cheek unless they kind of are dancing around us. So what it forces them to do is to face us as an equal and either fight us as an equal or come up with some sort of nonviolent way to resolve the conflict. So that's what Jesus said. He said, don't run away, don't turn away, don't fight back. Force the person to resolve this conflict and repair the relationship. That's what that means. Isn't that awesome? I never understood that. You guys may have, but I didn't get that. So by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's what allows us to react this way and again work toward reconciliation. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So again, taken out of context, this sounds incredibly counterintuitive. But Jesus was asking us basically to have empathy for our enemies. Back then, a soldier was allowed to ask a Jewish person to carry their pack or carry whatever burden it was they had for 1 mile, and the Jew was obligated by law to do this. What Jesus said is, at the end of that mile, take a good look at this soldier. So back then, soldiers were everywhere, and they were hated. The Roman soldiers were really hated. They were extremely poor. They were probably in their early teens, most likely. Some of the recruits, the Roman recruits, were as young as 11. So Jesus suggests that you try to understand him. At the end of the mile, look him in the eye and say, "Holy cow, you still look really tired. Can I go with you for another mile?" Can you imagine how life-changing that would be to your enemy? To have empathy for them, because then suddenly they are a human being who is loved by God just because they were created as well. And they would then begin to see the humanity in you. So again, it's stand before the person. Do not shrink back and love them. Okay. This moment in our short lives is significant to the unfolding of God's story and of God's plan for us. Love, sacrifice, reconciliation, and deliverance. Peter tells the story of the gospel and the message of the church so succinctly in Acts 10:34-33. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through the providence of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses who God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. That is the good news, right there. The good news is that when we trust God, and when we trust in his grace, we are saved. Through Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we get a purpose for living, and we are promised a future in heaven. The gospel speaks to everyone, speaks to the broken, to the lonely, to the winners, to the losers, to every race, every religion, Jews and the Gentiles, because we are all his children. He suffered and died for us, for all of us. He paid this debt himself because he knew that it was greater than we could ever pay ourselves. He brought us together again because we are the children of God. And he wants to be in relationship with us. He died for you and you, everyone. He died for us all. And he loves you simply because he created you. And that is the message of the church.
Amen. Thank you.